Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, 7. As we normally do, we'll begin with prayer to give us each the opportunity for preparing ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is a time to just simply give over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you recognize any known sin in your heart at this time, currently, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and hear your word. We're just so honored, Father, to have the information that we have and the Spirit to make it understandable. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of acting upon the words that you have given us so that our lives are changed and also that we will see you and know you more and come to a very real understanding of our inheritance in Christ. And we do ask, Father, that you will enlighten us through your Spirit tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 5, 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful," which, as we defined last night, is actively compassionate, "for they shall receive mercy." So it's an active compassion. And so the promise is that if I reveal this mercy to my fellow man, that God will do the same, actively be compassionate towards me. This would therefore be the difference between a life of discipline, constant miseries of undeserved suffering, constant walking in the world looking for fulfillment in the policies of the world that can't fulfill. The believer who is merciful, which again, go back to the first one in verse 3, is the the one who is humble, it's poor in spirit, all of these flow from that, will receive the same mercy from God. And that means a gentle guiding, God's hand upon you and leading you, guiding you, teaching you, empowering you, all of which, if I run from his way of mercy and I don't incorporate that into my life, then I won't experience that relationship with God. I'll experience quite a different relationship with God, which is one of, again, bit and bridle or discipline, correction, and so on. So the Christian, as we noted last night, stands in the middle point between a mercy received and a mercy yet needed by those around you. God has commanded us to be merciful, to show comfort, to comfort one another. And in this word, we have, again, an active compassion, active not just in word only, not just overtly showing myself to be merciful or compassionate, but truly within. And all of this deals with the inner man, as Christ is going to make so abundantly clear. So he also continues to look forward to his own need of mercy in the future and comes to the realization that God is going to give that. God is going to provide the mercy that I need, and therefore I have confidence in the future. I have a confident expectation of happiness in the future, that whatever comes my way, problem, difficulty, tribulation in the world, that God is going to comfort me, and God is going to be compassionate towards me, and God is going to deliver me. And that is an act of faith in the future. And the benefits to that, and the relaxed mental attitude, the tranquility and peace of mind, and not fear of the future, but actually smiling at the future, bar what comes, is a tremendous gift that God has given us. So this mercy is absolute from God. It does not depend on the condition of the recipient, the object of mercy. You know, I can be merciful to those who are merciful to me. I can be good to those who are good to me. But actually, unbelievers do the same thing. Everybody in the human race does that. And that we are called to a higher life than that. And in this life of God, as Christ is going to share with us, God is compassionate and merciful to those who don't deserve it whatsoever, those who hate him and deny him and oppose him. So go to Luke. Go forward to Luke chapter 6, Luke 6, 27. Luke 6:27. Christ here gives a message very similar to the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, but with some added things. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Now, his listeners are like, what? Yeah, I think we're used to these words. But the first time someone hears this, they're like, that's insane. What in the world does he mean? And you know, those who are listening are conditioned by the world. Even his disciples are conditioned by the world. They have a conditioning within their hearts. That's why they fought with one another over who was the greatest disciple. Well, where's that come from? That's the worldliness that we grow up with. We grow up with an aggressiveness, take what's yours, attitude. Take it, you know, at all costs. Put yourself in the seat of prosperity, despite whatever it does to others. That's the ways of the world. And when he says these words, these people are being, you know what it is everything that he touched. When he came into the world bringing the kingdom of God, everything that he touched showed the opposite. You know, what God's view was, and he revealed the evil, the selfishness, the shallowness of the world. And that's why the world hated him. And so the same is going to be true of us. We are to be those who show that same mind. That's what we're called to do, his mind. And so verse 27 says again, but I say to you who hear, that's the first thing we've got to do is hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. This is absolutely opposite, against the world system. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. See, and there it is. Well, what am I going to give away all of my stuff? He didn't say that. He says, give to those who ask you. And if I do lend and don't expect back, word may get around that I'm gracious. And then, you know, the more the phone might be ringing a little more often, more people may be asking. And so I go without anything. God says here that your reward from him will be great. And say that's a step of faith. I got to trust him for that, or else I'm not going to do it. And I do that. When I'm doing this, I'm revealing his mind. He says that. He says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In verse 36, there's our word, mercy. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. When I do this, I'm reflecting my Father in this world. That's the gift. So back again to verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Now, we are sons of the Most High in position, but of course what he means here is in character, the character of God. And you will be acting like sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Ungrateful and evil men. There's plenty of those around us. Plenty of opportunities to reveal God's mind. This is, you don't have to say a word here, right? It's all comes from within. As he's going to say, can a good tree bear bad fruit? The answer is no. Good trees bear good fruit. Healthy vines produce healthy grapes. But bad trees or bad plants don't produce good fruit. So, in other words, it's what's in here that manifests what I do, what I say. So, again, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. So, in other words, how you want God to act towards you, act towards others. Now, God is patient and merciful with us, but discipline he can bring. There's things that he can't bless you with unless you have capacity for them. And herein lies that capacity. The capacity comes from a mind that is like the Father's. And with that capacity, I can handle much from God. And God can use me as a vessel of honor. What if I have no honor within? How could I be a vessel of honor? How could I be used towards His honor? And so again, in the same way, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Same thing, right? You judge, God's going to judge you. Not for sin, that is spiritual death, but discipline. You want to condemn others? God will discipline you. This is how you want to think. And God's means of this is not because He's angry at you. It's because He wants you to think the way that He thinks, which is the most prosperous and wonderful way to think, because He is the only one who has truth. So, verse 38, give. This is not just finances, this is time. Giving of time, giving of materialism, giving of kindness, giving of anything that you can give to another. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. I'm saying that's an abundance of blessing from God, in whatever means that is. You know, I remember as a young believer hearing these things from my pastor and going, wow, you know, if I do this, then God's going to give me more. What will He give me? And of course, in my mind, it's all materialism. Now, that's all I was thinking of. Because like all of us, I brought a lot of worldliness into my initial introduction to doctrine. Materialism is obviously, it can be given by God, but you know, really, what is the use of materialism if I don't have a heart that is full of peace and happiness and love? I mean, the more things I have, if I don't have capacity for them, they will make me miserable. Things themselves. And so what God wants to do for you is give you His mind. And it's exactly what the path is here in His way. So He says, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So it's reap what you sow. And as He's going to reveal here, by doing, you know, not just hearing the words, but acting upon the words, like I was talking about last night, when you do these things, you will know them more. If I attempt to be merciful, if I, even in a world that hates righteousness, if I go for it anyway, I will learn more of what righteousness is by acting upon it. And so it goes from, it's shown to me by God, I put it into action, and that reveals it even more, which means I put it into more action as I learn it more. And so these are not just nice teachings to quote, to put in a card, to read at a service. You know, this is, what is this? This is to be done. He says, if you call me Lord, do what I say. That's exactly what he says in verse 46. You call me Lord. That means I'm your Kyrios, your Lord, your master. If you call me your master, why don't you do what I tell you to do? See, there's a contradiction. So if you call him Lord, do them. And he says you will be a house built upon the rock. The house built upon the sand, he will show to us, is the one who has also heard the word, but has not acted upon it. And you could take, it's the same thing as the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where certain seeds fell upon shallow soil and they rose up quickly, and the worries and cares of the world choked them. The desire for riches choked the word, and then the plant became unfruitful. So go down to verse 43. This is certainly not the way of the world. It is so different from the way of the world. But even though the world will persecute such a believer, the house built upon the rock will stand. So we have said, right? He said, I've taught you these things that in me you have peace. You will have peace. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. So in this tribulation, I've got to dig down and put my foundation on the bedrock. Now, if the bedrock is, I don't know, 20, 30 feet down, I've got to dig that whole way. Now, what if I dig 5 feet? And I said, well, I haven't hit bedrock yet, and I'm tired of digging. To heck with it. Build a house anyway. Right? That's a shortcut, a short way. Just like your education and doctrine is a slow growth of digging, digging, digging into the Word of God. And the more you dig, the more you know. And you come to know, you meditate on the things of God by acting upon them in your life. And then, you know, the more down you go in digging, the securer is your foundation. And then when the tribulation comes, you have stability. Instead of what most people have is reaction. And they sin. They have tremendous mental attitude sins and emotionalism and misery and all of that. So verse 43 says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit." So the fruit is the overt. The tree, good or bad, is within. So, "For there is no good tree," that's the inner spiritual life, "which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good man comes the what? The good treasure. The good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good." The treasure of his heart. See, it's within. And so that completely eliminates overt ritual, which is the people that he's talking to are all immersed in that. The Jews that are following the law and during his day. Even under the Mosaic law, you were to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, it was within. And from what you were within, you joyously went through the rituals. You know, why would I have joy at sacrificing an animal? This represents my coming Savior who has covered my sins with his blood. You know, why would I have joy at the Passover? Because God has set us free from Egypt. And if God set us free from Egypt, he's promised to set us free from sin and death when his Messiah comes. Right? All of these things were centered around the coming of Christ. And if you had a heart within, you love these things. Like David, you know, David, prime example. When David took over and he sets up shop in Jerusalem, he says, you know what we need here? The ark. It's not here. This is going to be my capital city, and we are not going to have a city without a tabernacle and an ark. So he rebuilt a whole new tabernacle, and he went and got the ark. And when he brought it back, he danced and he celebrated and he was joyous. Because to him it wasn't just a box. To him it meant everything. Just like to us, these are not just words. These things are alive. Your Bible means everything to you. And so that is a change of heart. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth that which is evil. In other words, has no choice, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So he says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And the doubling of the noun, kurios, kurios, means that they're emphatically calling him Lord. It's not just a casual Lord. Hey, Lord. Hey, what's up, Lord? And it's not that. This is Lord, Lord. You know, they emphatically state that he is their Lord. But he says, well, if you do so, why aren't you acting like that? Why aren't you doing what I'm telling you to do? Did you not just hear my words? Do good to those who persecute you. Give and don't expect in return. Operate like the Father. Be merciful as the Father is merciful to all men, to those who don't deserve it, those who are dishonorable. Be merciful to them. That's what my Father is like. Now you call me Lord. Why don't you do these things? And it's a great question. So he says in verse 47, there's three things here. Everyone who comes to me, that's one. And hears my words, that's two. And acts upon them, that's three. So comes to me as a unbeliever becoming a believer, but also as a believer drawing near to him in fellowship. In other words, you know, when you come here, when I teach and you listen, and throughout your day, you find yourself, you've deviated from the path of your Lord, the way of your Lord. What do you do? Well, you acknowledge whatever the sin is and you return. Sorry, you come to him, and then you hear his words. This doesn't have to be just be during Bible class. In your memory is all this word that you have in your soul that is applicable all day. And does what? Acts upon them. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, the flood, the torrent, represents the tribulation, right? It represents the problems of life. That the world is going to persecute righteousness. They hate it. They hate what Christ exposed about them. You know, why didn't he just come to the earth and behave himself? Like, what do the Jews want? Why didn't you just come to earth and build us a kingdom and suppress all our enemies and exalt us in this nation and everyone will bow to us and we'll have freedom and independence? Why didn't you do that? And Christ said, that's not my way. If we're going to have a kingdom, it's going to be a spiritual kingdom, not just an earthly kingdom with the evil of men, the greed of men. That's not my kingdom. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. You know, when Pilate asked him if he was a king, the Lord said, yes, I am. I am a king. And he said, if my kingdom were of this world, of this earth, my servants would be fighting for me right now. But my kingdom isn't of this earth. My kingdom is heavenly. And it's the same with the restoration. You know, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham when he returns the second time and establishes their nation, that is a spiritual nation. Spiritual, even though it is situated on earth. So the one building the house here, the one who has what? Come to him, heard his word, and acted upon it, did not rush the construction. And we're pretty good at this, wanting to get things over with quickly. You know, it's understandable. When I first heard about spiritual maturity and what the blessings of maturity were, I wanted to get there as fast as I possibly could. But that's not the way to get there. You get there at God's pace, at God's timing. We don't rush the construction. We're not to rush what we do. You can only learn what you can learn. You can't live in next year's spiritual growth. And so he did what was necessary to secure the foundation upon the rock. If it took more digging to get to the bedrock, he didn't get lazy or apathetic, but kept digging. He did not take the quick or superficial route. See, a lot of believers, that's what they want. You know, let's sing some songs. Like that. The other night where the power went out in the back. Right, I taught for about 30 minutes, and the power went out. It took about 10 minutes to get it up and running again, and then I taught for like another 15 minutes. And Chris and I were commenting on the way home. You know, that half-hour message, that's about what people get. And that once a week. How in the world are you going to learn any of this? Once a week, 30 minutes. Like, at the end of that class, I was like, we shouldn't even have had class. You know, when I'm done, I feel like I've done it, you know. It's a wonderful feeling when I'm at 8 o'clock or 8:05. I'm done. I said, I finished that message. It was good. It was meaty. It had everything that I wanted in it, as God the Holy Spirit does. And so the superficial Christianity light, you can call it, does nothing for anybody. A superficial knowledge of the Word of God gives you nothing. It gives you nothing. You will never see God for who He is with that. And that's why the time you put in to 5 hours a week and more if you want. You know, you can listen to other messages or grab a book or whatever. Or just pray and meditate on the Word that you've learned. This is what is going to give you an understanding of who God really is. And that's what's going to transform your heart. And by that transformation, you will be so different than the world system. You know, the light of Christ shines upon you and you begin to see the world for what it is, and what you valued before is no longer valuable. Because why? Because of the surpassing value of the riches of Christ. You see that. The things of the earth are like, so what? You know, if you give a little tiny baby, right, say a one-year-old, a six-month-old baby, say, give him a perfectly flawless 5-carat diamond, flawless cut, huge diamond, give that to him. And he'd probably play with the box. Why? It has no value to him whatsoever. And because he doesn't see things that way. And as we're transformed, we're not going to see things the way that we used to, and things become far less valuable. So that's why, you know, if someone says, ask for or lend, I lend. If I get it back, I get it back. If I don't, I don't. But my treasure in heaven is far, far greater. And that way I wouldn't be disappointed by losing out, which happens, you know, as someone in this room knows particularly. So we're not to rush the construction. We do what we need to do to secure it. And that is to be students of the Word of God. He doesn't take the quick or superficial route. This is like your education in the Word of God, the full realm of doctrine. It's not just superficial knowledge, and also not just the subjects that I like. You know, it's not just the stuff in the Bible that interests me and ignore the rest. You know, a positive believer understands that he needs to know the whole realm of doctrine. As I know the whole realm of doctrine, I know more of God, and I'm more transformed. Now, look at verse 49. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. See, so he's got step two, which is, here's my word. But he doesn't have step three, acts upon them. He has not acted accordingly. It's like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So the pressure came, the problem came, and the house collapsed. Why? Because he did not act upon those words. By acting upon them, I come to know them, and that's when my heart is transformed. And with that transformed heart, with all the tribulation in the world that could possibly come against me, will not shake that foundation. Now, we saw that righteousness was rewarded. There's a crown of righteousness to those who pursue righteousness. And just like that, mercy is rewarded in the eternal state. Let's go to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25, 34. We'll start in verse 34. Like righteousness, mercy is rewarded in the eternal state. Now, this is a pretty famous passage. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard it. But this is at the very end of what is called the Olivet Discourse, meaning that he gave this message on the Mount of Olives. He gave this message to his disciples just a few days before his cross. Now, in this particular part, he is addressing his second coming, and at his second coming, he will return, judge unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, and then he will usher into his kingdom Jewish believers and Gentile believers into his millennial reign. So we would say that this passage doesn't necessarily apply to us in the church. It doesn't. This is a second coming passage. However, the reward does apply to us. Not particularly that reward that he mentions, because our inheritance is different than the Old Testament inheritance, but an inheritance nonetheless. So the Old Testament people receive an inheritance from God, and so do we. It's just that our inheritance is in Christ. All right, so it's a different one because of our position. This judgment is done on the earth. It is done outside the city of Jerusalem in the valley called Jehoshaphat. Just so you know. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the prepared kingdom for you from the foundation of the world." And he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So what he's referring to are his brethren. But his brethren are the Jews, right? These brothers of mine. And so who is he talking to here? He's talking to Gentiles. At his second coming, he's talking to Gentiles, which means during the tribulation time, the seven-year tribulation, when the Jews were being hunted and persecuted by the beast, there were certain Gentiles who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ who fed them, clothed them, gave them drink, gave them a place to stay, visited them, took care of them when they were sick. Because anti-Semitism in the tribulation is so bad that a persecuted Jew who is running from the persecution would knock on, will knock on people's doors, and that door will not be answered. In fact, the beast is going to put a contract out on anybody who helps them. Halfway through the tribulation, he sets up his idol in the temple, and he persecutes them like it's never happened in history. Worse than the Holocaust. Much worse. And God is going to protect them and hide them. And so while they're running from this persecution, they're going to seek help from Gentiles. And certain Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, of course, if they believed in Christ, why wouldn't they give water to one of Christ's brethren, who they fully understand him to be? And by the way, they will have this passage, correct? They're going to have their Bibles. The Bible's done. So these Gentiles become believers. They're going to read this and go, hey, when the persecution starts, which they know when it's going to start, halfway through, 3.5 years into the tribulation, that we have a duty to our Lord to help his brethren. And it's the mind of God, right? And so the brothers he refers to are believing Jews in the tribulation. Church-age believers are also called his brethren, but in a much more intimate sense, because we're in union with him. So they're called his brethren, the Jews. We're called his brethren. In the book of Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter 10, it says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He became just like us. So in an intimate sense, a more intimate sense, we are his brethren also, and so the same blessing is in view, right? What is the blessing? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world in verse 34. Well, what's our inheritance? That's the inheritance in Christ, your calling, your election. So we could say, as we have shown mercy to his brethren, which is royal family, that the reward is great. Just like he said in Luke 6. You give, you don't expect in return, all of that. Your reward in heaven is great. And is true for us as well. So go back to Matthew 5, please. We've already noted several times in 1 Corinthians 3 that the believer can lose a portion of his rewards if he builds upon his foundation with what? Wood, hay, and stubble. That is the work of the flesh, the ways of the world. That's wood, hay, stubble. However much of that is lost, we don't know. But it shows us here that if the gold, silver, and precious stones are these Beatitudes. A Beatitude attitude. Right? I mean, that's exactly what these things are. The virtues of God. God's virtue, God's goodness, God's everything that he is has been given to us to imitate. Now, certainly not his ability to, like, you know, move mountains, nothing like that, but his love and, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, as you know. So that's why it's so important here to showing mercy. And all of these things in this list will get you closer to a knowledge of God, a deeper knowledge of God, and also be able to represent him in this world, to actually think like him, act like him, speak like him. And, of course, we're talking about him, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. That was a true privilege. You know, I think back to my younger years and my love of materialism. Throw all that nonsense out. You know, I would much rather have mercy in my soul than a new car. Now, don't get me wrong. Christmas is coming. My birthday's around the corner, too. If you want to get me a new car, I'm going to rejoice. Right? But whatever. These things are far, far more valuable. They're priceless, in fact. So verse 7 again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Therefore, to be merciful is to be in the image of Christ. And then he says, verse 8, next one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this doesn't mean see God face to face. He's not going to show up in your bedroom or something. But what it does mean is that you will see his character and his person, just like we've been talking about. And so what is pure? Pure in heart. Pure means clean. Exactly what the word means, clean. God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:9. He has done so. That's exactly what this word means. So in position, I am clean, top to bottom. I'm blameless. I have no sin on my record anymore. I am completely justified. So I am clean. But of course, what he's talking about here, same thing, position, experience. What is the experience of having a pure heart or a cleansed heart without blemish? And of course, the heart is the real you, the inward person. And as the Pharisees were the whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside, there's a great difference between inward purity and faking it outwardly. Now, again, you can fake some people. You can even fake out yourself. The Bible says that we can deceive ourselves, but you can't deceive God. So this is a cleansed heart. So first we look again, Old Testament and then New. Go to Psalm 32, please. This is one of the more popular ones. You know, if you take out a concordance and you say, I'm going to look in all the Bible where there God talks about a pureness of heart. So many passages. Many, many. God only accepts inward purity. And that is everywhere taught in the Bible. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed, it's the same word now as it uses in the Beatitudes, it's just the Hebrew equivalent. It means happiness or prosperous of soul. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a great blessing. To sin and, you know, not, whatever, willfully, ignorantly, but know that I'm forgiven, completely cleansed from that sin. That's a blessedness. Now, transgression is an interesting word. It's got a nuance of not just sin like iniquity, but pesha is the Hebrew word, P-E-S-H-A, is a noun that signifies willful deviation from and therefore open rebellion against the path of godly living. So the Jews were told in the Old Testament through the Mosaic Law how they were to live, how they were to treat one another, how they were to worship God. And if they did that, they would have been pure of heart. Not sinless by any means. It doesn't mean that. It means that you have a desire for God. Like David, we would say David was pure in heart, even though so many times in his life he screwed up royally. Royally, he was king, right? So that this word means to just go away from God. Right? This means to deviate willfully. Now, I don't want God's way. I don't want God's system. I don't want God's righteousness. I don't want to practice that at all. I want my own way. And that's what this word means. So David, when he writes this psalm, and David's writing this psalm, this is one of the psalms that he writes about, the song that he wrote, in his most major screw-up of his life. It was when he saw Bathsheba on a roof and he had her taken. And then when she got pregnant, after he laid with her, he had her husband murdered on the battlefield. Uriah was murdered. So he really deviated from God's way. And God disciplined him severely. And you know what David did? He tried to hide it. Can you imagine? That's how stupid we get. We hide sins from God. It's like, oh, God doesn't see that. Oh, what? Right? Of course he does. He sees every thought. David tried to hide it. And God sent Nathan the prophet to open David's eyes. And God said, David, I know exactly what you've done. And then David recovered after he got caught. In fact, God told him that he was going to kill him. God said, if you had not repented of this, you would have died. I would have taken you out. But he did repent. He changed his mind about the whole thing and he recovered. And so in this psalm, he's writing about that. How stupid I was to do it in the first place. Because God had given him, he had so many women. And that's in violation of the law. In Deuteronomy 7, I think, 7:17, or Deuteronomy 17. I know there's a 7. The king was to have one woman. David violated that, but God was patient with him. And then David saw another one that he wanted. Ooh, look at her. I want her now. And she belonged to another man, and he knew that because Uriah was one of his soldiers. He knew who Uriah was. And he took her anyway. And God said, enough. Enough of this. And David, you're either going to learn and walk in my way, or you're going to die. One or the other. And David recovered. And so that's why he can say with glee, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Ain't God, you're not going to smash me over that? No, you did. You're going to be under discipline, but you know, you'll live. And you'll get your kingdom. Whose sin is covered. And then he says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit. What was his deceit? Trying to hide his sin from God. So, therefore, the interpretation of the phrase, in whose spirit there is no deceit, would be one who vainly tries to hide his iniquity from God rather than acknowledging it before him. Trying to hide it from God, as if he can't see. When he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit, he means in your spirit, which is the inner man, there is purity. And so, again, it doesn't mean sinlessness, not by any means, but a purity of, again, Father, I'm bankrupt before you. This was sin. I did it again, or whatever. You know, whatever the thing is, I've acknowledged it before you, and I understand that the wrongness of it. Right? That's a humility. Not trying to make excuses, not trying to blame someone, not trying to hide it openly before him. The one who deviates from the way of God, tries to hide that in his heart, is one who wants to continue on that path. Why would you try and hide a way that you're going? Because you want to keep going that way. See, when we're on a path of sin and evil and we recognize it, we go, I don't want to continue on this way. I know what's down this road. I've been down this before. I don't want that. See, in that, you've just acknowledged it. You said really to God, you know, I want this process or pattern to stop. I've been unmerciful for a while. This is over. No more. I'm going to apply the word of God and be merciful. I have been unloving for whatever time. I've recognized it in myself. I want to stop. I don't want to continue on it. But there are those, and Christians do this, they put out an overt manifestation of spirituality, but inside they hide who they are. Not only from people, like you don't have to reveal to people what your sins are, but hiding it before God. Say, look, God, I'm acting all spiritually, and people are impressed, obviously. But to the person who really wants the inward change, is in no way tries to hide it, not from God. The poor in spirit recognize their complete bankruptcy before God and know that God's way is his only option, since any other way is destruction. It's complete ruin. This is a pure heart. Why attempt to hide what God can easily peer into? The genuinely humble are students of the Word of God. And what does the Word of God do? Pierces down between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, Hebrews 4:12. Right, it gets right down there, the nitty-gritty, shows you who you are, shows you what sins are, show you what evil is, show you who God is and his light. And it's not always pleasurable to hear that. The Word of God is profitable for what? How many things? You know, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. So now go to Psalm 24. Again, we're with David. Now, everybody knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Psalm 23 expresses a longing after the house of Jehovah. So David longs for it. It's likely that he wrote Psalm 23 when he was on the run from his son Absalom. Now, one time in his life, he was on the run from Saul. Part of his, it seems to be, part of his discipline for taking Uriah's wife was that his son would openly rebel against him and take his kingdom. And David fled. He didn't want to fight his son. He didn't want to kill his son. And so he fled. And while he's fleeing, he's out in places where he knows very well. And he writes about, you know, the beautiful Psalm 23, only six verses, very short, expressing a longing after the house of Jehovah on Zion. Now, Psalm 24 celebrates Jehovah's entrance into Zion and the true character of him who may enter with him. Who can stand with God on his holy hill? That's what Psalm 24 is. Psalm 23 is, I want God to restore my kingdom. I want him to return me to Jerusalem, return me to where I should be. Now, I have wants, but the Lord is my shepherd. He's going to lead me in the paths of righteousness. You know, that's a desire for restoration. Now in Psalm 24, he writes about, all right, now Jehovah is back in Jerusalem, and I'm back in Jerusalem. Who can stand on Zion with him? The impure of heart? No. And so it really means what he's writing about in Psalm 24 is fellowship. Who can fellowship with God, walk with him, stand with him, serve him, honor him? Who can do that? Those who are impure in heart? Mm-mm. Impure of heart deviate from his way. They don't want his way. They're apathetic towards his way, and so on. So look at, now, David returned, as I mentioned before, returned the ark to Jerusalem. Actually, brought it to Jerusalem for the first time. It wasn't in Jerusalem before. And he brought it from a place called Kirjath-Jearim to Mount Zion. He built the tabernacle because the old tabernacle was destroyed by the Philistines. And they took all the stuff. Why wouldn't they? It's all gold. So David built another one. And on Zion, on this hill in his city, and he put the ark there. So we said, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. All right, it's obvious the world is his, but that does give you an attitude of give and it shall be given to you. You grab something and say, this is mine. You can't have it. This is mine. It's not yours. Nothing is yours. You don't own a thing. Everything is given to you courtesy by the grace of God. So, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Now, the holy place was reserved just for certain priests, but really what he's not referring to here, because David's no priest. He's not from the right tribe. He's from Judah, not from Levi. And so he's not talking about serving God as a priest. He says, who can stand in his holy place? And what's in the holy place? I mean, you've got the golden candlestick, which represents the light of God. God is light. You got the table of showbread, which represents his word, what we eat, you know, the word of God. And then you've got the table or altar of incense, which was offered up to God, this scent, which represents the prayers, the service of God. So you've got light, sustenance, the word of God, and the service of God. Who may stand in that? Can I serve God if I have an impure heart? No. From the bad tree comes bad fruit. From the evil within our hearts comes evil. It's simple. Can I minister to God? Can I see God's light with an impure heart? No, my eyes aren't even on him with an impure heart. My eyes are on myself, generally. Now, and that's the way of the world. The world has adopted a religion, just give us a tiny bit to satisfy our longing, and by the way, to cover our evil. You know, just give us a little tiny bit of that old-time religion, and meanwhile, within and behind the scenes, we're going to do sin and evil galore. It's not a walk with God, is it? So, Verse 3 would be, who may have fellowship with Jehovah on his holy mountain? Such a privilege to be able to have fellowship with Jehovah Elohim. This is the creator of the universe. It blows my mind. Just that the simplicity of that statement still knocks me over. That God wants to fellowship with me? I'm a loser. Why would he want to fellowship with me? But he does. He desires those worshipers, as we saw the Lord tell the woman at the well. In the church age, the answer to this question, now this would be a slightly different answer for David than it would be for us, because he's under the Mosaic law. But what are we? Well, we have privileges that David couldn't have dreamed of. Because the holy place is no longer on this mountain. Where's the holy place now? It's not here. It's not on earth. It is at the right hand of God. And we're there. We've studied it in Hebrews, that he went into a tabernacle made without hands in heaven, the true one, not the copy. The one on earth is a copy of the true tabernacle at the right hand of God. And Hebrews says that we entered in with him through the veil. We entered in with him. So we live there. We live in the holy place. So the fellowship with Jehovah is to experience that in time. Now, some believers can wait. I'll say some, I won't even say many. I know it probably is. But can wait till physical death to actually experience that. Because all of us will. When we die, we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So a believer can wait until he's dead to actually experience that. This would be in violation of God's will for his life. But God's will for our lives is before we see him physically, is that we see him spiritually in our souls. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. See God. So it's an experience of, I'm in the Holy of Holies, where I am in position. So in the church age, the answer to this question involves our great high priest who has ascended and stood in the holy place that we may follow. Again, this is a position experience doctrine. We are in the church age. In the church age, we all live in that holy place. It is to become a very real experience in time. The question for the believer is, will he walk pure in heart so that he may experience standing in the holy place now in time? Again, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The believer can wait until he dies to experience standing in the holy place with the Lord of glory, or he may experience it now through the blessedness of being pure in heart. Pure in heart, clean, meaning your motivation is God, his word, his work, your desire, your goal, your objective. Yes, sinner, but still, what is your desire, your goal, your objective, your top priority? What is your conscience? What is it after? You know, and what is your view of the things that are against God, opposed to God, like sin and evil, that are opposed to God and God hates? You see, we're told in Romans 12 that we're to overcome evil, not live in it. And when we find evil is in our heart, we change that, change our system of thinking. So we're to overcome evil with what? As it said, Romans, I think it's 12:9. Overcome evil with good. God's good. And so that's a pursuit of that. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. So Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we're with him. So hold your place here. Go back to Psalm 15. As we've seen, I just quoted, we're to pursue righteousness. They're all linked together. Starts with poor of spirit, genuinely humble before God, and then the rest flows. And it's all completely against the world system. Psalm 15:1 says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who can abide in your tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Purity. That's purity. Am I always righteous? No. But I'm after it. I pursue it. Am I always walking with integrity? No. But when I discover I am, I change that. I acknowledge the sin before God and get to the integrity again. Why? Because I desire it more than anything in life. So alien to the world system. To truly desire God's virtues more than anything else. That's God as your top priority. That's a pure heart. 1 John 3, 2-3. So say, well, is it in the New Testament? Of course it is. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope, this hope fixed on him, hope, confident expectation, this is a fact of the future, purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, walking at like Christ in his image. And that's exactly what it means. The same word here, purity, same word as in Matthew 5. So we don't know what am I going to look like in my resurrection body. Blows my mind to even think about it. I can't think about it for too long because then I get weird. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. Why? Because we're going to see him. See him just as he is. Now, you see how I can wait until I see him face to face, or I can see him now. And how can I see him now, but not physically? I can have his mind. And again, if I don't act upon the word, I'm not going to know the word. It'd just be a superficial knowledge. I act upon it. And when I act upon it, I will know him. And when I know him, I will see him. And the more I see him, the more I desire his purity. Look, he is pure. If he's your hero, he's your Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? If he is your hero, if he is your best friend in the universe, why wouldn't you want to be like him? And that's clear. That's the purity. That's what it is, the purity. And we're all been predestined to be conformed to his image. So go back to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Can I finish this? No. Maybe. Yes. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul in falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. Now David knows exactly what it is to have unclean hands and an impure heart. When he was doing his monkey business with Uriah and Bathsheba and not coming clean with God, we would say he was not in fellowship with God. He wasn't standing on God's hill with him. In fact, he was hiding from God. Just like our original parents when the Lord came and they were sinners now. What'd they do? They hid. Play a little game of hide and seek with Jesus. You got to lose that. Adam, where are you? I could just see his face. All right, I'll ask. I know exactly where you are, but where are you? Yeah, he's really giving Adam the chance to come clean. So, Lord, we blew it. We did exactly the one thing that you told us not to do. And it was Eve's fault. So at least that's halfway there. So what David here means, and now we apply this, and it's true here too, you know, in 1 John and all throughout the New Testament. The righteousness that we've been given at salvation. We have Christ's righteousness. We're in union with him, and all the benefits that we have calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And in that, the promise is tremendous reward, whether materially or not, whatever much materialism is mixed in with that reward, but I mean the true reward is the changed heart. And in that, we see exactly what David does here, right? when he says lifted up his soul to falsehood, he means that overtly calling him Lord, Lord, but within, he's not my Lord at all. And believers do. Well, we all do it all the time when we sin. But there are plenty of believers who don't do it as a lifestyle. Yeah, they'll go to church and sing about Lord, and they'll call him Lord. He's my Lord. But do they do what he says? And if they don't, he's not truly their Lord. Now, are they saved? Oh, you bet. Absolutely. So a very evil false doctrine came out about 100 years ago in America. It hit the shores of America. It came from Europe. If the Lord is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Sounds awesome. It's just evil to the core. He is your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. And our salvation is not based upon this. This is our experience in time. So, well, lifted up his soul, this phrase means to strive towards something. What are you striving towards? What is your priority? What is your goal? And here he says, the one who stands with God in his holy hill is not the one who has striven towards falsehood. And falsehood is all this world system. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to enlighten our hearts into these truths. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.